The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. A very Merry Christmas to you. We'll be saying that to you in the days ahead as we are now in the Christmas season. We'll be talking also about Hosea chapter 7. I didn't really mean to do this, but with all the joy and merriment of Christmas, I don't know if we could have selected a more depressing book. but I selected it, so I have to take the credit or the blame for it, whichever way you want to look at it. Hosea chapter 7 is our text for today, and our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Chuck.
I want to say thank you to you and Pastor Greg Smith and the folks at Christ Memorial for sharing your Christmas worship service with us here on this past Christmas Day.
Mm-hmm.
Joan Harwell attends Christ Memorial, and she said you guys really pulled out the stops, orchestra, and my goodness.
It was a wonderful celebration of the Nativity of Christ. I'm sure congregations throughout our metropolitan area had similar celebrations. It's just a wonderful time when we gather together and in many cases see people we just don't see regularly otherwise.
You have an orchestra?
We do. And interestingly, many of the people in the orchestra, not all, but many of them are raised up from the congregation. They are people who have gone through our music programs that we have at our schools and in the church, and so they are homegrown talent, so to speak.
And apparently another one of our co-workers here, Mary Schmidt, who works in our development office, plays the French horn in your orchestra. We learned that this morning.
She does, and she did. She at the Christmas services as well, and she's been a real blessing along with many others from the church who give their gifts in the worship of the congregation.
Well, let's get down to the business of Hosea 7 here. It's just be kind of like an oasis of depression in the midst of this otherwise joyous time of the year. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, it is true that we find ourselves within the season of Christmas, and as such, a season of great joy. The text before us in Hosea seems to be almost diametrically opposed to what the angels announced to the shepherds, which was good news of great joy. And yet Hosea would tell us that we are under judgment because of our sin. But Heavenly Father, you teach us that your Savior come to earth in the Christ child would be named Jesus, and would be named such because he would save us from our sins. And so we pray that in this morning hour you would reveal our sins to us so that we might embrace the Savior from sin that you have sent. For truly that is where the joy comes from in this holy season, that we are not abandoned in our sin, but rather that you have come to rescue us. And we are thankful for that great joy which transforms all of the circumstances of our lives, to know that we are not under your judgment, but rather under your grace, demonstrated tangibly in the gift of the Christ child. We pray that you would reveal Jesus to us as we study your word in this morning hour. We ask it in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 7, God says, when I would heal Israel. And then in verse 13, talking about those who have rebelled against God, God says, I would redeem them. So his will is fairly clear here, although these are just two peaks at his heart. Other than that, we have a very angry God on our hands here. Mm-hmm. So I guess the first question is, if God is almighty and it's his will to heal Israel, if it's his will to redeem them, as verse 13 says, then how is it that these rebels, these who deal in iniquity, are able to so successfully pursue their goals? Why does God stand by and allow it?
There's many people over the centuries that have wondered that same thought. If God is almighty, why does he permit such iniquity to happen? And all I can say to that is that God, in his wisdom, gives us the opportunity to reject his grace and to actually go our own way rather than his way, which is good. But he does not force it upon us. And as such, many, for whatever reason, decide that their way is better than his and pursue their own ways and their own means to accomplish the goals that they have established for themselves and for their lives. We find repeatedly in the scripture that when we do that, when we pursue our own goals, because they are spoiled by sin, they always lead to destruction, and that God's way and will is truly good and seeks to restore and redeem us. But God reaches out, he invites, he wants us desperately to be in relationship with him, but he will not force that upon us as if we are unwilling people to receive his grace. So, as a result, we see what we read here in Hosea 7 of a people who have made the choice. They will reject this gracious offer of a God who would redeem them. They would pursue their own means, their own alliances, their own goals, and would ultimately find that such action will only produce devastating results.
In going through the Bible, reading particularly what the Old Testament has to say, mostly about the people of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and descendants, it seems like God is maybe peripherally involved in what's going on in Egypt, or in Persia, or Assyria, these other nations that we read about. They seem to come in every so often, but there's just not a whole lot of involvement there, it seems. But the children of Israel, the people of God, when they misbehave, God gets very, very angry, which is what is on display today in Hosea 7. So now that Old Testament Israel is gone, New Testament or 21st century Israel is not the same thing as Old Testament Israel. It's not a theocracy.
Right.
Does God still get angry about things like he is here? I mean, he's very angry in Hosea chapter 7. Does that still happen? Does he get angry at the United States or France or Great Britain or Afghanistan in the same way or after the fashion that we have on display here in Hosea?
The anger that you see of God in Hosea, the book of Hosea, although the latter part certainly includes words of restoration, but the anger that you see is part of God's nature, that he hates sin. Because sin is an affront to his holiness. So whether it is sin such as that of Israel, the northern tribes, and the judgment that would be visited upon the north, or subsequently his judgment upon sin that would be visited upon the south, regardless, God is offended by our sin.
I don't see very many people. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that I know anybody who is living his or her life in fear of this kind of wrath, this kind of anger. I think most of us believe that either this anger was for his Old Testament people, now really dispersed throughout the world, or that because Jesus has been born in a manger and has lived and died and risen again, that this kind of anger is appeased and doesn't happen anymore. Do you know anybody who lives as if we should fear God in this way?
God is every bit as serious about sin today in 2010 as he was back in 700 B.C., at the time of Hosea. I think we do God a great injustice if we feel that the baby of Bethlehem and the warm, fuzzy expression of his presence in some way diminishes his seriousness about sin. He is very serious about sin. That's why the whole message of Christmas must always be cast within the greater message of Christmas and Calvary, that he came as a babe for a very specific reason, that he might die.
How many abortions have we had in the United States since Roe versus Wade? Is it like 50 million, something
it's,
like
it's
that?
It's some astronomical number.
50 million abortions. And if abortion is truly wrong, if it's truly sinful, you would affirm that it is sinful, would you not?
Absolutely.
Yet God hasn't seemed to lift a finger against the United States because of its perspective on abortion, leading some of us to conclude that, no, he's just not really all that serious about sin. You're making a strong case that he is. But at the end of the day, no. And you and I both know that there are a number of different things going on within our American culture that are decidedly sinful, wrong-headed, wicked.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but every day is pretty much like the last, and God apparently is taking a nap or is not paying attention or isn't really all that serious about it. Maybe because Jesus paid for all that sin already.
Complacency is a great danger for Christians to think that, like Paul expressed it, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? That really, grace is the operative dimension of God, and so anything else, even sin, is of no consequence. All you need to do is look at the cross to know that sin is very much of consequence to God, and should be to us as well. Because of the great sin of the American culture, yet no perceived consequence of it, we may well become complacent. But the fact of the matter is, God, as he says in Hosea, watches. He watches. He knows. He knows of our sin and of our hidden sin. And I'm not talking just about public sin now. I'm talking about our private sin of our lives. He's very serious about this and would have us pursue righteousness. Now, quite understandably, we are flawed human beings and so cannot have the righteousness of our own, but rather must receive the righteousness of Christ. But he wants us to be serious about it. He wants us to wrestle and wrestle mightily with sin in our lives and in our communities, and in our society, because sin is an affront to his holiness.
Verses 1 through 7 of Hosea 7, Hosea writes, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Now, we've talked about this a little bit, but I need you to refresh my memory here. We talk about Israel, we talk about Judah, we talk about Ephraim. There are a number of different names here. Are they all sort of the same thing? Is it important for us to make distinctions, for example, in verse 1 between Israel and Ephraim, or what's going on?
Well, Ephraim, interestingly, one of the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, both received an apportionment of the land when they were brought into the land by Joshua. Ephraim, probably the largest of the apportionments in the northern of the northern tribes, and so Hosea uses Ephraim synonymously with Israel. So wherever you hear Hosea refer to Ephraim, he's talking about the northern tribes.
Okay.
Yep, the 10 northern tribes. And that's pretty much his standard approach toward this. I think to be aware of that, and then to study your geography of the land, you can see where he would come to that conclusion because of the significant land holdings that that particular tribe held.
So we have a God whose heart and will is to heal Israel, the northern tribes. Israel, in this case, as opposed to Judah,
mm-hmm.
Israel with its own king, Judah with its king in the south.
Right, right.
It's God's will to heal Israel, to heal Ephraim, if you will. But we have evil deeds, we have false dealings, we have thieves and bandits. And the response of the northern tribes is iniquity. Mm-hmm. Why is that, Pastor? If God wants to heal them, if he extends his right hand of healing, I think most of us are in the business of sort of believing that sin is kind of inadvertent. It's kind of a stumbling around. We're imperfect people. We make mistakes. But this description here is just outright rebellion. And these are the people of God. These are the people who know the living God. How did it go so wrong?
There's many ways that you can describe sin, and you can talk about it, trespasses, going where you shouldn't go, transgressing, violating an established order. You can talk about sin as rebellion, where there actually is a revolt, if you will. And while there may, in that those definitions, appear to be some type of scale in sin, the fact of the matter is, sin, from its smallest expression that we tender within the secret of our hearts, to its most flagrant expression that we might see in our society, it all comes from the same root, which is a twisted nature that we have. And left to its own and encouraged by circumstances, that twisted nature that we have will always produce rebellion in any, whether it's subtle or it's obvious, it will produce rebellion on the part of God's people, on the part of the people, because it is how we are by nature. And that is exactly what Hosea is experiencing as he prophesies to the northern tribes, that they, you know, God has been gracious to them. He has sought to restore them, yet they have repeatedly turned their backs on him.
When we consider God remembering and forgetting, there's some remembering and forgetting language in the scriptures.
There is.
There's a place where God says something about, I will separate their sins from them as far as the east is from the West, I will remember their sins no more.
Correct.
Something like, I don't know if that's an exact...
Psalm 103.
Okay. Here, in verse 2, after talking about Ephraim's iniquity and their evil deeds, etc., he says, but they do not consider that I remember all of their evil. Now, we have people in our culture. Indeed, we have people in the church, Pastor, as you well know, who are cutting corners. This past decade has been filled with sexual impropriety on the part of well-known preacher types. Sin as far as the eye can see. But I don't get the impression that many of us think that God's going to remember that. So can you talk a little bit about, they do not consider that I remember all their evil?
We tend to always look at the Scripture from the perspective of its fulfillment in Christ. And quite honestly, that is the appropriate way to interpret the Scripture, from its fulfillment in the Christ and what he was to accomplish. And we know that the accomplishment of Christ was a remarkable act of forgiveness, and in forgiveness we understand divine amnesia, that God does not remember our sins, but rather in forgiveness he forgives and forgets. That is a remarkable statement of grace, the grace of God, that he would do such a thing, because quite honestly God knows all things, and he, as it says in Hosea 7 here, he remembers, he understands, and does not in for even the slightest moment consider the offense of sin as something to be winked at or to be passed over or to be made light of. He's very serious about sin, and he demonstrates that here. It is always a healthy perspective, and we attempt in our worship to remind ourselves of that in the confession of sins. God knows that we are flawed and failed human beings. He knows this. He remembers. However, when we fall on our knees and plead for his mercy, he is merciful for Christ's sake. And that understanding of his mercy in Christ and what he has forgotten by forgiving our sins then produces what should be the outcome of forgiveness, which is a remarkable sense of gratitude that God would forget our sins and forgive them.
When he talks about the king and the princes here, he says they are all adulterers. And then there is this sort of heat motif.
Oh, yeah.
They are like a heated oven, became sick with the heat of wine. For with hearts like an oven, all night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. This is an interesting metaphor. What is the purpose of the heatedness of it?
It is an interesting metaphor. There are other places in Scripture that talk about the judgment of sin being burning sulfur and eternal fire. The specific image here is how it is that bread was prepared for the people, and yet how in the lives of the people of Hosea's time, this burning, or this baking of bread was done without forethought, and the result of the baking was that the people were not properly prepared. They did not produce the fruit of righteousness that God looked for, but rather their lives were poorly lived and under judgment.
Is there a hellfire connection to all this heat here in Hosea 7?
I think we can get there very quickly.
All right. Hellfire on the other side of the break here with Pastor Bill Simmons. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
Tower Grove House, the Victorian country home of Missouri Botanical Garden founder Henry Shaw, is decorated with wreaths, garlands, floral centerpieces, greenery, and a holiday tree for the season. You can stroll through the historic home from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. Tuesdays through Saturdays, and from 1 to 4 p.m. on Sundays. It's closed on Mondays. Children can enjoy storytelling on Saturdays at 11 a.m., and there's a special Seek and Find activity. The Victorian Christmas at Tower Grove House runs now through January 2nd.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Singer-songwriter Michael Card reminds us that lullabies can be sung at three times in our lives. When we are babies, if we are fortunate, we hear them sung to us by our parents. When we are parents, if we are wise, we sing them to our babies. And then when we are grandparents, if we are especially blessed, we have that last wonderful chance to sing them again as we gaze into a little face, bits and pieces of which remind us of all our loved ones. There is a lullaby almost all of us sing every year. It's also a Christmas carol. Its tune is even titled Cradle Song. Of course, you know the words. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. St. Matthew explains to us why this little baby is so important to all of us, whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's difficult to hold a baby in your arms without realizing the simple truth the psalmist wrote so long ago. Out of the lips of infants and children, your majesty is praised above the heavens. I like to speak that word from the Psalms every time I hold a baby in my arms. Let's pray. Lord, may we sing this beautiful lullaby each year, knowing that it was written not to keep the little Lord Jesus warm, but rather so we can be warm knowing that God is with us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
To hear theological insights, listen to Law and Gospel either live on the web weeknights at 6 p.m. or on demand at kfuo.org. Each broadcast is meant not only to help you come to a greater understanding of both the interpretation and application of God's inerrant Word, but also to provide a way in which you can share that astonishing good news with others.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
Well, I'm sorry to be such a stick in the mud. I just keep knocking on the same door. It probably gets a little tiresome for some folks who are listening to us. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Hosea chapter 7. And the thing that I struggle to reconcile is the angry God of Hosea chapter 7, or the book of Hosea in general, or for that matter, various other places in the scriptures, and the really casual attitude that we have as 21st century Americans toward this God who's revealed to us. We either have to deny what we read here, or we have to come to the conclusion that this God is not angry anymore, certainly not on the order that he was angry here. We are so casual that we begin to say things like, Well, we wouldn't quite say it this way, but this is what we think. Yeah, I believe in a heaven, and I believe I'm going there someday, but I don't really believe in a hell. Or we say things like, I just can't believe that a loving God could send anyone to hell. Now, we have some heat references here in Hosea chapter 7. Now, the string of them, there's so many of them, that the hot oven here, that you can't ignore it. And I asked Pastor Simmons before the break if that connects to the hellfire, the fire and brimstone, the damnation of the scriptures, and yeah, he thinks it does. But you got to remember, you're talking to a guy, pastor, that doesn't believe that a loving God could send anybody to a heated oven. So can you help me?
One does not have to read too far into the scripture to understand that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. I mean, Paul says it pretty straightforward. The wages of sin is death. And that this death of sin, this judgment of hell, is a terrible thing. It is something that we need to be aware of so that we not become complacent. But neither do we need to fear it, in the sense that, boy, I don't know if God really is predisposed positively to me or not, but rather I live under the cloud that maybe I'm going to be saved or not. He has made some rather dramatic statements of assurance in that regard, that we can have confidence of our salvation when we have the covering of Christ. But apart from the covering of Christ that we have in His forgiveness, we are exposed in a way that puts us under the most vulnerable of situations, which is God's judgment. And His judgment is as much a part of His nature as His love. Now, I can say that based upon how He has dealt with us, that His love is His prevailing nature, because while He could have very easily wiped us all out in judgment, He did not. He rather sent the Christ, and in His sacrificial death has restored us, but that does not change His nature, His seriousness about sin and His judgment upon it. And the judgment, the ultimate judgment of sin, is hell. And there are images like hellfire that are very graphic, and I think they are helpful because we remember what it means to burn your finger or a circumstance like that. The fact of the matter is, hell is the abandonment of God, and it is something that we pray never to experience, because it is something we have not in this life, and it would be a terrible thing. It is what is comprised in Christ's cry from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It reflects God's judgment upon sin, which is His abandonment.
Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Is it bad to be a cake not turned, Pastor?
The cake not turned is a loaf which is not properly prepared, because in the baking process of these ancient ovens, you would turn the loaf over at appropriate times, rebank the embers, and in so doing, the loaf would be cooked thoroughly inside and out. Without this process of the turning and re-establishing the embers, the loaf, it's on the outside hard, but in the inside it's uncooked. It is not fit for eating.
What it is burned.
On the outside it is burned.
I mean, I'm thinking about pancakes. You ever make pancakes, Pastor? Put your pancake in there and you leave it set and the top stays kind of moist and you think everything's fine. Then you turn it over and it's black on the bottom. And you know what? You're right. The one thing you can't do with that is eat it. But the key here is that it's burned. And all of these things that are described here for Ephraim, for Israel, being silly, it's all bad.
It's all bad.
It's all bad.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds kind of hopeless and depressing, actually. Now, we do have this, I would redeem them.
Yes.
We do have this, when I would heal Israel. That's about all we got here. It's just a glimpse.
You gotta hunt for it to find it.
Is there some good news in any of this anywhere?
Well, I mean, that jumps out even within Hosea 7, this desire that God has to redeem his people. That does not change, even though it's surrounded by all manner of devastating criticism of their condition. But his desire to redeem them remains steadfast through it all. That's not the issue here. It's just that his gracious acts in their behalf are continuously met with rejection. Whatever he does, they throw it back in his face. And so you have this reality. At one and the same time, God wants to redeem his people, but they reject his gracious overtures in their behalf. And by such rejection, they bring judgment upon themselves.
So, as it pertains to the wickedness that is on display here in chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
does this motivate you? When you read this, does this motivate, is it supposed to motivate you? Or are you supposed to read chapter 7 and say, well, I'll tell you, God, I'm going to, and then finish the sentence? Or do you just read this as a sort of a secondhand account of the way it was 2,700 years ago?
Kind of a interesting historical
description. Boy, those people back then, they were terrible.
Really. I believe that we do well to read this as part of our regular Bible reading so that we never for a moment forget God's serious attitude over sin. Now, what should it produce in us? I believe that it's the same response that John the Baptist was looking for when he came preaching repentance to the people in Jesus' time. To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repent means to turn from your wicked ways, to turn away from them and turn to God. And I believe that that's the purpose for this type of reading that we are having today, that it impress upon us how desperately we have followed our own ways and rejected God, that we might, by the power of the Spirit, turn from those ways and turn to God in faith and trust Him to be what He wants, which is a redeeming God who is gracious. So that's really the intent of this.
What do you think the prophet means in verse 10? In verse 8, he says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. I take that to mean intermarrying with people outside the people of God.
Yeah.
Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength. That's bad. He knows it not. That's bad. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. and he knows it not. That's not good. No. And then verse 10 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. I take it to mean his face is Ephraim's face. Somebody is testifying to Ephraim's face. Who do you think is the pride of Israel?
The pride of Israel, and for that matter, the context for all of this judgment, is that which they perceive to be their best, their rulers, their what they take pride in as a nation, what they hold out as, this is our accomplishment, our land, our capital, our power, and our alliances, if you will, and it talks later about those alliances with Egypt and Assyria, that this is a land and a nation that has been established. It reached its pinnacle under David and Solomon in particular, and they would hold on to the vestiges of that even in this latter day, even though it is now woefully fallen from its peak of recognition among the nations. But it would be that standing among the nations of the Middle East that is their context for this setting.
We sometimes think about the sins we commit, and we realize that in committing that sin, we have hurt somebody. We've injured our spouses or our families or our friends. But it says here in verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. God says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Suggesting that God doesn't view this sin problem as just a difficulty among human beings, but as a personal affront. I guess I thought that God was too big to be personally offended by my sin. It's like when the state cop pulls you over for speeding. Well, he's enforcing the law, and he writes you the ticket, and he doesn't care. He doesn't feel personally offended that you were going 15 miles an hour of the speed limit. But God seems to be personally offended by this. Is that true?
It is true, and it's interesting that he takes such a personal attitude toward sin. If we approach sin as impersonal, not unlike, you know, speeding produces its consequence, but you write the check and you're done, or cheating on your taxes, it produces a consequence, you pay the fine, you're done. None of those things we typically take as personal affronts. They are just, well, I got caught, and so I have to do what's necessary in order to be okay with the government again. That's not the way God approaches sin. It's his nature. God is holy, and we would understand holiness to be without sin. So whenever he is confronted with sin, it is an offense to his very nature. And we don't understand that because we're not holy. So when we see sinful behavior, we go, well, you know, I do that kind of stuff too. So we have to cut this person some slack because, let's face it, I speed too. That's not the way God is, because God does not speed. God does not sin. And so anytime there is sin, it offends him. And that's personal. That's personal.
But when we're offended, we're hurt. If you sin against your wife, and that sin, she feels the effect of that, it's going to hurt. we can't hurt God, can we? He's too big to be hurt. So what's the nature of this personal offense?
Well, I believe we can hurt God. In fact, we have hurt him. Not that he didn't anticipate the pain. I believe that he did when he created all things, and in so doing realized that the act of creation would in itself also require the work of redemption and a means by which he would reclaim us. That was not without cost. It was at great cost. And I think when you see the account, or you read once again the account of the Passion of Christ, Holy Week, you recognize just how great that pain is that we create, that we brought upon Christ because of our sin. No, I think we have hurt God by our sin, because it's personal for him.
700 plus years before the baby in the manger, God says through Hosea, I would redeem them. That is, I would buy them back. What do you think that meant to a believing, faithful Israelite 720 years before the arrival of the baby in the manger? I would redeem them.
For the people in Hosea's time to hear those words probably would not have produced the understanding that we have of what exactly that redemption would be. I think that they would put it in the context of God's redemptive acts in the past. And those redemptive acts would be how he rescued them from Egypt by raising up a great deliverer in Moses, and how he had subsequently also provided for them in the conquest of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, and his great acts of deliverance there. They would have understood this probably to mean that God would raise up a deliverer who would cast off the yoke of the Assyrians and the Egyptians and would restore the land to its former glory that they had at one time experienced under Solomon. That would probably be a context that they would have, not understanding perhaps its full implications, which is that the ultimate enemy that we're dealing with is not geopolitical, but rather it is spiritual, and that God's redemptive acts would ultimately have nothing to do with geography or with nations, but rather with a people and with the sin question at its heart.
Verses 14 through 16, they do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I train and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. I remember in the, it seems to me that the prophets of Baal encounter with Elijah,
mm-hmm.
when it was kind of like the Super Bowl of the gods there. It was the true God of Isaiah, of Elijah, and then there were the false gods of the prophets of Baal. And they had this big contest, and it was quite the spanking that God put on the gods of Baal there. And while the prophets of Baal were trying to summon up their God and get him into the game, they were cutting themselves. Now, is this pretty much an ancient phenomenon? What does it mean? Were they making themselves bleed, or were they killing themselves, or what?
It was a sign of devotion that would produce from their God a response. So
if you slash yourself, this makes Baal happy?
Yeah. It's a sign that you're serious and you're petitioning your God to respond based upon how serious you are in your devotion to this God.
Well, we might mock that as being barbaric, but then we have a Savior who shed his blood for us. So maybe I shouldn't be so quick to mock that as barbaric. How do you see it?
Well, actually, even though you put it in the context of Elijah and that confrontation with the Baal prophets, there have been, down through the centuries, people who have cut themselves as a form of devotion, if you will, to mortify the flesh is more the context within the Christendom. To mortify the flesh, put down the human flesh so as to bring forth the spiritual nature. I don't know that that in itself is an effective form of devotion, but would say that it certainly provides a powerful image when you thrust that upon what Christ endured for us, the lashes he took, and the scorn and the abuse and the torture that he endured, ultimately shedding his lifeblood for us. It does show the length of one's devotion, and certainly Christ's devotion to us was such that he would give up even his life in our behalf.
The theme of personal offense continues in these verses. They rebel against me. They devise evil against me. And then the chapter concludes with this promise. I think this is a promise. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, derision is defined as ridicule or mockery. I looked this up on dictionary.com. An object of ridicule. Interesting penalty, it seems here, for these five acts of faithlessness against God, and the penalty is mockery in the land of Egypt. Is that figurative? Did that actually happen? What does it mean?
Well, they absolutely... Egypt was one of the world powers, as was Assyria, and Ephraim, or Israel, attempted to play both ends against the middle as their politics for establishing not only the kingdom but also peace. Ultimately, it would backfire on them because instead of trusting God and his protection, they sought all manner of political alliances. And ultimately, God is saying that this will not work, and they will be shamed for it. And they are, because they cast their net or their lot with Egypt, and Assyria comes, and they overwhelm the land and ultimately carry the people away. In fact, so much so, when you talk about derision, that the northern tribes not only are conquered, but they are assimilated. They no longer exist. It is the ultimate destruction when the people lose their identity, and that's what they do. They are assimilated into a foreign culture, and their identity as a unique people is gone.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Happy New Year.
And to you as well.
And all the folks there at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We do Hosea 8 tomorrow with Pastor Tom Baker. And coming up next, Tom Reese, president of the LCMS Foundation, is due in on Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.